Well, this week we've been looking at Jesus' second I am statement, I am the light of the world. And to give us a little context, the first eight chapters of the book of John record the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The setting for chapters 7 to 9 is the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles taking place in Jerusalem. The Jews celebrated this feast, thanking God for the harvest and remembering what God had done for them as a nation when he took them out of Egypt. But you know what? Now God was doing something brand new, something greater, because standing among them was the Son of God, and he was teaching and talking to them, but they didn't know it at all. They were blind. They were too blind to recognize him. Jesus had been teaching there at the temple during this time, and we see it in chapter 8, and he boldly told them who he was, and it increased the conflict with the Jews more and more, right? The Pharisees now, especially the Pharisees who were the religious leaders, and if you don't know, they were the strictest sect of the Jewish religious leaders. They were devoted to keeping the law. They were very highly regarded among the people, but they were also very proud of their status, you know, and of their power. Now, power over the people. But Jesus threatened their position. So they were always trying to find a way to trip him up or to tear him down and discredit him. Before we get into our text in chapter 9, let's back up to chapter 8 for a minute. And that was mentioned also in our study this week. But at this celebration, each night, one of the things they did, there were these four huge torches that were ignited around the area, around the temple area, to remind the people how God had lit the way when they were coming out of Egypt, and they, you know, at night he would give a pillar of fire, you know, and in the day he'd have the cloud that they could follow. And it was a picture of the God lighting the way. Well, just as they were extinguishing, some of the scholars I read believe that as they're extinguishing these lights, there Jesus stands there and he says, makes this statement to them in John 8:12. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The meaning was clear. I am. We learned last week what that meant. I am stating he is Jehovah God. And the light was actually an Old Testament, one of the Old Testament names for the Messiah. So he's claiming, I am God. I am Jehovah God, and I am Messiah. Now, the unbelieving Jews, especially those religious leaders, were in spiritual darkness. They were spiritually blind. And he said, I'm here to give you light. I am the light. So light in the Bible, we know it speaks of God, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27:1 says. And the Lord will be your everlasting light. Isaiah 60:19 says, if you want to look up, I could read you scripture after scripture on light. And it's kind of fun to go in and do it. So that's your, you know, you can do that for next time, but look that up. It will bless you. And then darkness speaks of evil and of spiritual blindness. Now the rest of chapter 8, after this, describes the heated discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus. And we won't go into it in detail, but just to say, Jesus told the Pharisees God had sent him, that he was sent by the Father, and that he was from above, and they were from below. They proudly claimed to be sons of Abraham. They argued back with him, God's chosen people. But God had sent Jesus, the light of the world, their promised Messiah to them, and they instead were actually serving the devil, Jesus told them. So you can tell how more and more they're getting madder and madder at him, right? And then, you know, they argued with him when he said, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And then he said to them in verse 58, chapter 8, verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There's that statement again. Identifying himself as Jehovah God. So in a rage, they took up stones to throw at him, and somehow he was able to, you know, disappear among the crowd, After all, he is God and he could do that. So that's what he did. And I wanted to bring us up to this point in chapter 9, kind of let you know what was going on at the time. But Jesus left the temple with his disciples and followers, and he immediately encounters this man at the gate, okay? So in our text, we're going to look at the healing of this blind man. And then he went through the conflict he goes through with all of these people questioning him, and finally his confession of faith. So let's read chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and we're going to see the miracle of this man's healing. Sorry. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So the second time he says it, right? And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Most people think that this man was well known in the community because they would have seen him sitting in the gate and he had to beg, right? He was blind from birth. And all a blind person could do in those days really was beg. They couldn't take care of themselves. They couldn't work. And, who's going to lead him around, right? So Jesus stops. He sees him and he stops. Looks at him with compassion, knowing his years of suffering, you know? And he knew what he was going to do in this man's heart, too. But the disciples wanted to know who sinned, assuming there was somebody to blame for the man's suffering. This was a well-established belief, a pagan belief in those days, that a person who was suffering must be being punished by God. But, you know, we can think that way, too, at times. We can. When someone goes through a horrendous sickness, or they seem to have one trouble after another happening, and you look and you think, what's going on with them? Did they do something wrong? You know, people in the world, they'll say, oh, it's karma. But we know that's not true. But sometimes we wonder about when someone goes through that, and we can question why. Well, people suffer because we live in a fallen world, right? God is not punishing people for their sin. He's not. He might use suffering for his will to be done to accomplish his will in someone's life, whether believer or unbeliever. There are times God will use suffering in the life of an unbeliever to show them their need for him. Jesus made it clear in this instance that neither the man nor his parents were directly to blame for what happened to him. Now, there are times when the Lord will use trials and sickness in the lives of believers for his purposes as well, right? And I see three possible reasons for these. You probably know them, but we're going to mention them real quick. First of all, God could be correcting us. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Because he loves us, the Lord can allow trouble to wake us up if we're going the wrong way. What's his goal? To punish us? No. To get us back on the right path. It's because he loves us, right? So if a trial comes and you're confused, we should always pray. And God doesn't always answer us why, but if he's correcting you, he's going to make it clear. He does that with me all the time. I'm thinking, oh, this is why I'm here. I hear you, Lord. So if you've been ignoring him, just pray. Remember, he's not punishing you, but he wants to help you, just like a parent wants to help his child, you know, get him thinking right, get him going back to the right direction. The second purpose I see there for suffering for the believer can be constructive. And when we study James 1, 2, and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The Lord is working our character, growing our faith, right? And then third, our suffering can just be used to bring the glory to God. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14 says, "Beloved, Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. In each of these instances, we pray and ask God for strength and clarity, how to handle what we're going through. And like I said, he doesn't always make it clear, but one thing is clear, we should never judge another person's suffering because we don't know what God is doing in their life. So we gotta be careful of that because I think that's in us sometimes. Or we could become like Job's friends. They made wrong judgments about him and they made his suffering and his pain more painful, more discouraging by doing that. Instead, pray for people that are suffering that God will help them and encourage them. The Lord may want to use us to share the love of God with them for one reason or another, whether they are saved or not saved. Now, God would get the glory in this instance, for healing the blind man, but we shouldn't think that God allowed him to suffer blindness all those years just for that moment. The Lord, you know, we all suffer in this life, right? But the Lord loves to turn suffering into joy and use it for good in the life of believers and unbelievers. Jesus stated here and elsewhere that he must work the works of him who sent him, doing what the Father called him to do. Jesus felt condemned. He felt drawn to respond because of his love and compassion for the man, seeing the man's need, and in obedience to his Father. When he said he must work while it is day, he was speaking of his earthly life. He had a limited time before his crucifixion, right? His work was not only healing people, but really more opening the eyes of people to who he was, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to salvation, and because spiritual healing brings eternal blessings, not just momentary. Since the light of the world knew he would be crucified and he would die, how can his work of the light of the world go on? Well, we know the answer to that. Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us too in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So now we are the light of the world, we believers. We Christians have the life of God in our soul, and the Holy Spirit can shine through us. So when we see a person in need, how do we respond? In compassion and obedience to the Lord? I hope we do. Or do we pass by because we're too busy with our own agenda or we're, you know, life is so busy. I have been, God has convicted me of this myself when I get so busy that I miss who he puts in front of me. That's something we can pray about. We're not all preachers. We're not all evangelists, you know, Bible scholars, whatever. But we can love and serve people in Jesus' name, right? We can make a meal, visit the sick, encourage the downhearted, and bring encouragement to believers. And we can also do that for unbelievers. So look for them around you, because I think it's easier for us to do it for Christians. But sometimes God might be putting an unbeliever in front of you to love on, whether it be a neighbor. He'll show you. The Holy Spirit will say, that one. He'll show you. Let's let God to help us let our light shine, because he might be opening doors. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He said, whenever you see a man in sorrow and trouble, the way to look at it is not to blame him and inquire how he came there, but to say, here is an opportunity for God's almighty love. Here is an occasion for the display of the grace and the goodness of God. Now, Jesus making clay and spit and doing that seems like a crazy method to us. It's kind of, oh, that's gross, right? But Jesus, we know he didn't want his methods copied, so he did things differently in different circumstances. Probably most of us would never try that. But the man couldn't see him, but he heard his voice and he felt his touch. So he did have some senses, right? Some believe that the irritation of the clay in his eyes may have helped drive him to go get it washed out and go obey Jesus. But the Lord knew this man, just, you know, knew everything about him, just like he knows your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving husband, your children, friends, and loved ones, believing and unbelieving. He knows what they need, and he knows how to draw people in the midst of that need. So we need to be in prayer about that. The blind man could do nothing to help himself. He was humble and willing to do anything he could and that brought hope to his condition. Maybe your eyes were opened to Jesus when you were in a hopeless state. I don't know about you, but I know I was, and that's what God used to bring me to himself. So that is a reminder to me to look for those people. Their spiritual eyes can be open. So next, we see, we saw his healing there. Next, we see the conflict. He's going to go through a lot of conflict. People are going to argue with him. You think people would rejoice with him, right? But at first, the neighbors had questions, you know. Is this the same man? He looked different to them, maybe because he made eye contact with them, you know. If he always looked down and now he's making eye contact with them. I don't know if that was part of it, but he looked very different. So he starts to question. And, you know, at first the man didn't understand what happened to him. He didn't get it at first, right? So let's read in chapter 8, verses 10 to 11. And the neighbors asked him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." He gave simple facts of what happened. Then the neighbors brought him to the Pharisees, right? Let's read verses 14 to 16. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes. I washed, and I see," even more simple. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." You know, others said, "How can a man who is such a sinner do these signs?" And there was division among them. The man answered their questions very simply. But we know the Pharisees' goal was to discredit Jesus. Their first complaint was that he healed him on the Sabbath, which broke their rules. You know, they had rules. Now, there were Sabbath laws that God had given and about resting and setting aside a day to glorify God, but the religious leaders had added a lot of rules and regulations to those, you know, kind of really controlling, and they were burdensome and oppressive to the people. Some of the Sabbath rules are still followed in Israel today. Just a real brief story. I've been to Israel a couple of times, but the first time Pastor Jerry Brown pressed me into service to lead worship with my guitar, and I was nervous, and we were at the hotel in the morning, and I believe it was a Sabbath, because we had breakfast there, and he and I had forgotten my guitar because it was my first day and I'm all nervous. So I go to run upstairs to get my guitar and I jump on the elevator and there's nobody else in the elevator but me, but it goes to the second floor, stops. Goes to the third floor, stops, the doors open. Goes to the fourth floor, stops. Well, I didn't realize, what's going on? I'm in a hurry, you know. And finally, the sixth or seventh floor, somebody saw my face and said, "Oh, you went on the Shabbat elevator, which has to stop every floor." Because the elevator's got to rest, I guess, between working. I don't know. Isn't that silly? I don't know the whole understanding of that, the elevator thing. But it just shows you how man can add rules and regulations to things. So the Pharisees were divided. Some called Jesus a sinner. Others said a sinner couldn't do this kind of sign. So let's read verse 17. Then they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who received his sight. Now the parents couldn't answer how their son could receive his sight. And they were afraid of the power and control the Pharisees had to excommunicate them. They said, "He is of age, ask him." So to be excommunicated from the synagogue meant they would lose all social connections. It was more important than, you know, than we would think of today. But their neighbors would be required to shun them. Some even said they could be treated like lepers. And a man could lose his job in the community because nobody could work with him. They were shunned. How sad it is that the leaders wielded such power and they used it to keep people away from the Lord. How sad is that, right? It must have broken Jesus' heart. So let's read verse 24. So again, they called the man. They're calling him back after they talked to the parents. And the man who was blind and said to them, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." So their statement, "Give God the glory," was they were basically saying, having him take an oath. That's what it meant. In other words, they're saying, "Tell us the truth," they demanded. But he already had, right? They continued to question him and made him repeat himself, pressuring him, hoping he was going to change his story, which he wasn't. He didn't personally know Jesus as Savior yet, but he was sure of the miracle that Jesus had performed. He shared what he did know, and that's a lesson for all of us. Let's not use the excuse that we don't know enough about the Lord to share our faith. He gave a very simple testimony to what happened to him. Giving a testimony about how we came to faith can be like testifying in court, except with no lawyer standing over us asking questions. We're simply sharing the facts of what happened, right? When we share our testimony, we speak of three things. First, we tell what our lives were like before we knew the Lord. You know, how we lived and whatever, without going into gory detail. And then we share how somehow, you know, we came to faith. Somehow our eyes were opened and Jesus, we repented, we turned to Jesus and he saved us. And then what happened after that? How he's changed our lives, you know, how he blessed us and worked in us and all of that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I think that line came from right from this scripture here. Remember, you don't have to be a Bible expert to share your story. Share the amazing transformation God has done in your life. It's powerful, and the Lord can use it in a powerful way, especially with the unbeliever, because people can't deny the transformation in your life. You're a new creation in Christ now. Let's go on to read verses 26 to 34. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them and said, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." And then the man said to him, "Why, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of anyone opening the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And then they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sin, and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. So the humble man was very bold, very a little sarcastic, but he didn't back down. You know, he probably had begged by the side of the road for years, and when he was old enough to do so. He was likely pretty poor and destitute, and now for the first time, he can see. Maybe he hoped he'd be able to work now, take care of himself now, instead of being in that place. And his parents must have been poor as well, probably needing him to find a way to support himself because they are not going to live forever. And now maybe he'd even be able to help them. And you know, one thing about the parents kind of turned them back on him, but the parents impressed me a little bit because even though they responded in fear, they taught their son the word of God, I believe. Because of how he responded to the Pharisees. They taught him the scriptures. And that's a lesson for us too. Even if our kids are backslidden, or even if the scriptures don't come back until later to do the work that it's going to do. Because Isaiah 55:11 says to us, "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So teach your children the word of God. When he said he didn't hear sinners, the thing is we're all sinners, but as believers, we can boldly become before God's throne and, you know, receive his mercy, receive his grace, tell him what's going on, what we need, pour our outer hearts to God. Unbelievers don't have that kind of relationship. And I believe that's what it's speaking of here. The healed man realized that if that's the thing is Jesus wasn't from God, he could have never healed him. And the Pharisees demeaned him. And you were born in sin. Well, we've all been born in sin. We all need the Savior. They were still in the dark about Jesus, the light of the world, and they refused to open their eyes. Let's read verses 35 to 38. Our last section shows the man's confession of belief. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found them, he said to them, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now Jesus went and sought him out, like the good shepherd going after the sheep, the one sheep. He revealed himself to this man. You know, through the interrogations and all that he went through, you can see our Bible study points that out, how this conflict kind of drew him out, drew him closer to think about who Jesus really was. Because he called him a man called Jesus, then he's a prophet, and then a man of God, and now he believes in the Son of God, calling him Messiah, calling him Lord, and worshiping him. He had a personal relationship. And you know, because he was excommunicated, he might not have ever been able to worship in the synagogue ever again, but he worshiped right to the Lord. And remember, Jesus said in John 8:12, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So let's read finally verses 39 through the end. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see. Therefore, your sin remains." Now Jesus was speaking to Pharisees and unbelieving Jews here. In Matthew, he quoted a prophecy about their state, and I'm not going to quote it to you right now for time's sake, but it goes into how the heart of the people had grown dull. They were hard of hearing. They closed their eyes. Judgment wasn't Christ's primary reason for coming into the world, but to offer his life for our salvation. Jesus came as the light of the world, and how people respond to him determines their eternal destiny. We either believe in the light of the world or we reject him. We know the Father's heart for all people. He doesn't want anybody to reject him, but sadly, all aren't going to believe. We all know John 3:16-17, right? Because God so loved the world, what did he do? He sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If the Pharisees and unbelievers would have acknowledged their spiritual darkness, they could have come to Jesus for forgiveness as well. And I believe some did, but most claim to possess a spiritual sight, very proudly blind in their true condition. This shows the danger of knowing about God without surrendering the will and the heart to God. Do you know people that are like that? Now, Jesus was working on the Pharisees' hearts. He was poking them. Right in chapter 8, chapter 9, he's kind of poking them, to wake them up to the truth of who he was. Although he was hardest on those who were proud, he desired they would turn to him. And I just suggest when we have opportunity to share our faith, we don't have to do the poking. Let the Holy Spirit do that. We just do the loving, right? And then if God opens a door for you to share, you share. But let the Holy Spirit do the poking. So in Acts, we read that Jesus sent the Apostle Paul out to work and preach. Paul was giving his testimony to King Agrippa. In Acts 26, he repeated Jesus' words to Agrippa because Jesus said he was sending him out, and these were his words in Acts 26:18. to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is a great prayer. I prayed this prayer for people that I love, to pray for people who need salvation. So just real briefly for lessons to remember, Jesus is the light of the world. How people respond to him determines their eternal destiny. If we follow him, we won't walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. And now he calls us the light of the world, right? Jesus worked and ministered out of compassion and love, out of people's needs, and then out of obedience to his Father. The good shepherd seeks out the lost sheep. So let's keep our eyes and our hearts open to those around us. We can share our testimony simply. I was lost. I was blind. Now I see. We can share the gospel with people around us. So we're going to close in prayer right now. But I'm going to pray as I close. I'm going to pray this Acts 26:18. And in your mind, think of that person that's on your heart or those people that need to return to Jesus, those who aren't saved at all. You know, keep them in their mind as we pray right now.